For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and that you would pour the truth of your word into them by your Spirit. We pray that these important and hard-to-grasp concepts of indwelling sin, of flesh, of the law would come alive for us in just the few minutes we have together this morning. We pray this that we might honor you and might know the deepest, most true sense of our own identities as those who belong to you by virtue of your grace. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you know that when you come to this particular passage in Romans chapter 7, that for many hundreds of years, scholars and Bible students of all kinds have asked the question, who is Paul talking about here? Who is the person that he is describing in such difficult conflict? And I am here to tell you the answer. He is describing the American golfer. Verse 15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Any of you who play golf know that that's a perfect description of your swing. You end up doing the very thing you hate, you cannot do the thing you want, and you keep doing what it is that you don't like again and again and again. Well, kidding aside, because Paul quickly gets the kidding aside in this passage, doesn't he? Who is the person that he is describing here? Is it Paul before or after he became a Christian? Many fine scholars, as I've said to you, believe that Paul is describing himself before he became a Christian on the Damascus Road. Some would say that he's describing himself as if he were an Old Testament believer, but in something of an abstract and impersonal way, as if he's sort of recapitulating what an Old Testament believer might feel like as he looks at the New Testament faith, doing it somewhat abstractly, sort of like a person might say, if he were Troy Aikman this morning, something like this: one must be careful when one deals with Jerry Jones. Somewhat distantly and abstractly. Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote the book The Holy Spirit, which is a book I commend to you. It's in our bookstore. It's a tremendous book. And the reason I commend it, particularly this morning, is because he deals with the questions of Romans 7 and Romans 8 very thoroughly and very deeply in a wonderful way that I found very, very helpful. Romans 7, in this particular passage, Sinclair says this, that the sheer intensity of Paul's statements demands that he must be speaking autobiographically. He must be talking about his own life. One wouldn't be so strong and strenuous in the way he spoke if he was speaking of someone else. Oh, wretched man that I am! If he was meaning people in general or Old Testament believers, he wouldn't speak so directly and strenuously. Maybe you've noticed the change of verb tenses between an earlier section of chapter 7. Really, verses 7 through 13, which we looked at last week, the tense is all in the past tense. Paul is describing there a past experience. But now, when he comes to chapter 7, verse 14, he switches to the present tense. And I would suggest to you that this tells us that Paul is portraying his present experience as a Christian. And those who disagree with it say, how could Paul, especially Paul, who was a mature believer, as we know he was, talk like this? How could he say, as he does in verse 14, that he's sold into bondage to sin? He seems to be confessing regular, even compulsive, almost out of control sin patterns in his life. And Paul even says with frequency in this passage, I can't win. I frequently don't win in this battle against sin. And many therefore conclude that Paul must be talking about his life before he became a Christian. But see two things quite quickly. One is Paul's opinion of himself, and two is his opinion of the law of God, which is, after all, what Romans 7 is all about. His opinion of himself is summarized in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then in verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who speaks of himself this way? Does a person speak of themselves this way before they become believers, before they become Christians? No, they don't. People don't think of themselves as wretched before they become a Christian. Oh, maybe right before, right as they're beginning to understand the impact and meaning of the gospel. But generally the non-Christian thinks of himself as, oh, doing okay, I'm all right. I have really no need. I'm a good moral person. No, a person who's not a Christian does not think of himself as a miserable, wretched creature the way the Apostle Paul seems to be suggesting here. Or how about his opinion of the law, Paul's opinion of the law, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. He calls the law good. And in verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Who is that? Who concurs with the law of God? A person who isn't a Christian or a person who is? Who says the law is good? A person who isn't a Christian or a person who is? No, it's the person who is a Christian who begins to say the law is a good thing. I may not like what it tells me, but it's a good thing. I'm glad for the law. The person who is not a Christian is described over in chapter 8, verse 7 in his relationship to the law. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The person who is not a Christian is not able to submit to the law of God, does not recognize it as a valuable thing at all. Now, many godly and many smart people disagree. But I would suggest to you that the person described in verse 14 is a Christian believer who is profoundly convinced of his inability to live as God says he should live. He is a man who desires to do what God wants, but who struggles with things in the reality of his living that he simply cannot always control. In the previous paragraph that we looked at last week, verses 7 through 13, Paul shows that unbelievers can't keep the law. And in this paragraph, verse 14 and on, he shows that even believers can't keep God's law as they wish they could. As a believer, Paul says, I can delight in the law, but the power of sin in his mortal flesh, the power of sin that still attaches itself to his mortal physical being, is still so strong that he cannot do it. He cannot obey. And this, as we'll see in a few moments, is actually the first key to beginning to become free from the power of sin, is to recognize the strength of it. And the reason why many people do not lead holy lives is because they have too high an opinion of themselves. They do not see the degree to which sin has infected and invaded their mortal flesh, and they are naive. Now look at these verses more closely for just the few moments that we have. I would suggest to you that in verses 14 through 20, not once, not twice, but actually three times in three different ways, the Apostle Paul makes the same three points again and again and again. Each time he talks about our condition, our conflict, and the inner cause of this conflict. Look at each for just a moment. First, our condition in and of ourselves. This is what he talks about in verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He says the same thing in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. This is a frank statement of his condition, even as a Christian. I am of flesh. That is the condition of being in my physical body, which still bears the marks of sins with all the resulting actions. I know I am a new person, as we've said in many ways over the last weeks, looking at Romans chapter 6 and 7. I am a new man in Christ, a new woman in Christ. I have moved from the dominion of sin and death and darkness and hell and destruction into the dominion of God's goodness and grace and life and glory. I am a new person. I have transferred out of the reign of one authority and into the reign of another authority altogether. Yet nevertheless, even in that new reign and dominion, I find my physical being susceptible to the inroads of sin. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I still practice the sinful thoughts and actions. In fact, as we're going to see, the Apostle Paul says, I struggle with them even much more. And verse 18 is not saying that there is nothing good about me, but rather in this mortal body, in this physical existence where sin and the fall have taken their toll, no good thing dwells. My intentions and motives are always affected by my susceptibility to sin. And it is the Christian who is alive and an understanding Christian who recognizes that in his or her flesh, he or she is always continuously susceptible to sin. I have a strongly persuasive, physical, mortal existence, this body, which has been so conditioned by sin that even though I am a new person, the body keeps resorting to its own tricks. As we said several weeks ago, sin is no longer my address. I've moved to an altogether new residence. But unfortunately, I still keep getting mail forwarded from my old address. And a lot of it is junk mail. And some of it is even mail bombs. Paul is saying that he has died to sin's dominion. But he is still susceptible to sin's invasion. And this condition results in the second place, in severe conflict. Verse 15 again. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Paul is not doing what he wants to do. He's doing what he hates. He doesn't understand himself, but it's not an intellectual failure. It's an expression of exasperation. I don't understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. He's describing the Christian's personal inability to live as God wants and as we ourselves want for ourselves. And the result is real, inward, and intense conflict. I want to do one thing, but I end up doing another time and time again. The new man that I am in Christ wants not to sin. But I keep giving back to sin control over my life. Irrationally, stupidly. That's why C.S. Lewis calls sin temporary insanity, because it's insane to do it, but I keep doing it again and again. It's like giving the car keys of my life to a drunk. and then sitting back in the passenger seat for the ride? Is there any more stupid thing to do? And when we do it, should we be surprised that we end up paying medical bills and body shop repair bills from all the smashes and crashes that we get into along the way? It's as if I've left my old job. I've left the old job and I've gone to an altogether new job, and it's a far better job. But Monday morning, I get a call from my old boss. Come on over back to the office, would you please? I've got a little coveting project I want you to work on. I've got a little anger deal I want you to close for me. And ironically and stupidly, I'm conflicted. Instead of seeing it for what it is, an irrational request for me to go back to the old office, I think, gee, I better go back to the old office and serve my old boss. And I end up doing it more times than I dare admit. In fact, you see, the more spiritually mature we are, the more we struggle. The Apostle Paul, as we've already said, was a mature man in Christ. And what does he confess here? A very real, a very intense, and a very present tense struggle in his life. The more we grow to love Christ and the gospel, the more we see the conflict raging in our hearts and in our flesh. The more we get holy, the more we cry, "What a wretch I am!" Is that the normal Christian life? Yes, it is. To see this terrible dichotomy at work in my own flesh. On the one hand, I look at God, I love Him, and I love His law, and I love His truth, and I aspire to it. And on the other hand, I look away from God, and I look to my sin, and I move toward it. No one is so far along that he or she does not struggle with indwelling sin. No one. In fact, the most mature Christians I know struggle with it. I'm thinking of the most godly man I know, well into his 80s now. When I look at this man, when I hear him speak, he's been a Christian all of his life. He never knew a time when he wasn't a Christian. And when I look at him or hear him talk, I think, this man is as close to sinless as any man I've ever met. He's about ready to step into glory. There's not much sin in his life anymore. And then when he speaks, he confesses these things that I can't imagine he's thinking. The battle rages for him. In fact, the more mature he has gotten, the more the battle rages. Sin actually decreases in his life, praise God, over time. But the sin that is left pesters him and bothers him and hurts him and causes him turmoil far worse than it did when he was a younger man. A wounded lion is dangerous precisely because it's wounded. And we should expect nothing less than a grieved and aggravated assault from the wounded remnants of indwelling sin within us. And anything less, any less expectation is absolute naivete, which in spiritual terms is dangerous to our souls. J.C. Ryle is my wife's perhaps favorite Christian author, a wonderful godly brother that lived and wrote and spoke well over 150 years ago. And in his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle says this: true Christianity is a fight. Do we fight in our heart a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things we would? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. Let us thank God for it, he says. Why? He goes on, because it's a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, and deadness and indifference. We are in a better state than many. The most part of so-called Christians have no feeling at all. I say again, let us take comfort. The children of God have two great marks, that they may be known by their inward warfare as well as by their inward peace. And so, after J.C. Ryle and after the Apostle Paul, I would say to you, do you know nothing of this kind of warfare in your life? Do you know a kind of peaceful stagnation? Do you mistake that for Christian peace? That is not the peace the Spirit brings. The peace that the Spirit brings is in the midst of intense warfare. And if the warfare of spirit and flesh is not going on in your heart and life, then I have to ask you, are you breathing spiritually? Are you alive? And I must say with J.C. Ryle that many who profess faith in Christ actually may know nothing of Him at all and not be Christians at all because they have contented themselves with a low level of stagnation, and they will not enlist as a soldier in the army and fight against sin. Our condition, this mortal body where sin still adheres, leads to ongoing severe conflict, where I often do that which I know is not right, and I do that which I do not want to do. And then, in the third place, what is the inner and deep cause of this conflict? Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. What is the cause of this conflict? Is it the law? Do I blame a policeman when I'm stopped for speeding? I may want to, but when I think about it, I know it's ridiculous. The policeman is not at fault for my speeding. Then who do I blame? Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I must blame sin in me, in my mortal flesh, the body of sin which is aroused by the law. The cause of my problem is sin, aroused and aggravated, this great wounded lion claws away at my physical being. This was Paul's own testimony, wasn't it? Back in verse 7 of this chapter, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And as we said last week, the Apostle Paul thought he was doing just fine. He held the law of the mirror up to his heart. He thought he was doing well. And then he came to the 10th commandment. And the pronouncement of the commandment not to covet aroused a raging covetousness in Paul's heart and life. And all of a sudden he realized he was out of control. That he coveted in 1,000 ways an hour in his life. In verse 20, the same point is made. If I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Paul is not trying to abdicate responsibility. He is saying that the I, who is the new person in Christ, who has moved out of the realm of death and sin and into the realm of grace and life, that this new man is not the problem. Rather, it is sin which viciously attaches itself to my physical body. And Paul puts the emphasis on the powerful grip of indwelling sin in my life, which takes advantage of the dry tinder of our flesh to start a roaring fire every time he can. In verses 21 through 23, Paul repeats his description of what a believer's life is like, what the condition, the conflict, and the cause of this conflict is. He speaks there of two opposing principles which work within us. I find in the principle that is evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different, it says law, but read it as principle. I see a different principle in the members of my body, waging war against the principle of my mind, making me a prisoner of the principle of sin, which is in my members. The Apostle Paul verges on a kind of inner spiritual insanity as he struggles with the reality that there are these conflicting things going in his life. With his mind, he loves God and loves God's law. And he sees raging within his flesh this different principle altogether. And it leads him to two cries. One is a cry of despair and the other is a cry of triumph. The cry of despair is in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, and the cry of despair is in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can one man say both things in two verses? Because he knows that there is a way. He knows that there is a way to begin to walk, not according to the flesh that rages in his personal being, in his physical being, but there is a way to begin to walk according to the Spirit, as he will tell us more fully in Romans chapter 8. He knows that there is a way to begin to get free of sin, so that one day substantially, not completely in this life, not fully until I am standing before the Lord in glory, but substantially and in large measure, I will see sin dead at my feet, as the old Puritans used to say. But not without a fight. Not without warfare. We must see that by stating his condition and his conflict and its deep cause in this way, Paul is halfway to victory, if you could put it that way. The humble acknowledgement of my own powerlessness over sin, the recognition of my inability not to sin, and my inability to overcome the power of sin in my own life, is at the heart of all that the Apostle Paul is doing in this chapter. I know it's about the law. I know it's about the larger concepts that he's struggling with, trying to persuade his Jewish friends to come over the line and see the gospel. I know it's about all of those things, but it is also about an honest man asking you and me to look at our own hearts and see the besetting sin. And I ask you, therefore, in the name of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ who stands before him, what is your besetting sin? Paul's already told us his. It's covetousness. What's yours? If you say, I don't know, then I want to say you're in trouble. I'm your pastor, and I want to say, trouble, trouble. I see a caution light blinking, boom, 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 boom. If you say, I don't know, because it tells me you're out of contact with the warfare. You're out of touch with the battle. You've retreated from the front lines. You're no longer on the front lines. You've perhaps settled for something like a false peace in your Christian life. What is your besetting sin? You know, I really admire the work of Alcoholics Anonymous, don't you? I mean, what a wonderful thing. It was founded by an Episcopalian minister, a gospel kind of orientation to all that Alcoholics Anonymous is. And of course, at the heart of the 12 steps is the recognition for an alcoholic that he is powerless to overcome his problem. So each of us might say it as the alcoholic might, but a little bit differently. I'm a recovering TV couch potato and powerless to overcome it. Or how about this one? I'm recovering from my need to be beautiful. And I'm powerless to overcome it. Or like Paul, I'm a recovering coveter. And in my heart, I rage for things. I think it's very accurate to say that the Apostle Paul is giving us in these verses a model of maturity. And you know what maturity is? It's not walking around as if I'm not sinful. It's walking around being honest, at least with myself, and at least perhaps with a few brothers and sisters who know me, and saying, I am wretched because behind my Sunday school smile is a heart that pants for the world. And the amazing example that the Apostle Paul gives us is one who cares more that the battle go on in his own heart successfully. He cares more that indwelling sin would begin by increment, by inches if necessary, to be overcome in his life. He cares more about that than he cares about the way he looks in the eyes of other people, which is, after all, a way of pointing to one of the besetting sins that many of us may have, isn't it? Fear of man. How am I perceived by others, which works its tentacles out in 100 different ways in our lives? So you see, the Apostle Paul gives us the first great hunk of a solution, even in the midst of describing the problem. The first great part of the solution is to admit that I'm powerless over my sin, that it is there, that it is raging, that it is strong. And if you deny that it's there, if you can't see it, then my dear friend, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you are my brother and sister because you belong to Jesus Christ, then I must say to you, you have fallen under the deception of sin, which we have already seen in chapter 7 on more than one occasion, is precisely sin's aim, to deceive you. So that what? So that beauty masquerades deceitfully in our heart as a concern for physical fitness. And covetousness in our heart masquerades as just taking care of my retirement. A category, by the way, I do not find in this book anywhere. Or lust masquerades as, well, my wife or my husband just doesn't give me the emotional understanding that I need. I beg you to be honest. That is what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here as a model of maturity, is being honest about the deathly struggle in his own heart, moment by moment. And only when you're honest do you lead on to Romans 8. You know, there's no real difference. There's no real division between Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's very artificial. We actually should stand up, sing a hymn, take a break, and sit back down and start preaching to you about Romans 8, because it all belongs together. You really can't separate it. It's a pretty good idea, isn't it? You see, when you begin to realize how powerless you are, then you begin to realize that there is nothing you can do, and you need and you cry out for the resources of the Spirit. And do you know what Romans 8 is all about? It is Paul's sevenfold argument. Seven times he tells us how and why the Spirit of God comes to our aid so that we might be assured that we belong to Christ. Because you know what? Do you know what should happen to us? We should actually get close to the point in our own heads and hearts where we're struggling so with flesh, we're struggling so with the indwelling power of sin in our flesh, that we actually begin to wonder every now and then. We begin to wonder, oh my, I've lost it. I've lost him. Sin is winning. But of course, if you understand what I said earlier, even that cry of desperation, akin to Paul's cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am," is the very token and sign that you're not losing, you're winning. But when that happens, dear friends, then you're in the position to begin to cry out for the resources of grace, the resources of the Spirit, which will lead you on in Paul's magnificent sevenfold way in Romans 8, to be able to assure yourself by the end of Romans 8 that nothing or no one will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So at the end of Romans 7, who is the man that Paul is talking about? A wretched man! And who is the man at the end of Romans 8? How does he describe himself? He says he's more than a conqueror. You go from being a wretched man to more than a conqueror. That's what the path of Romans 8 will teach you. It's the way of God's gospel and presence and power. It's the way of realizing that you're a son and not an orphan. It's a way of fighting, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. It's the way of seeing the greatness of what God has done to overcome anything and everything that will ever stand against us. And because Paul anticipates what he's about to say in Romans 8, at the end of 7, he cries out. But his cry is not to be read so much as a cry of despair, as a man without the Spirit of God. It is rather a cry of the Christian's self-frustration and of deep dependence upon the Lord. You see, self-frustration doesn't mean frustration with Christ. I may be powerless, but the grace of Christ is powerful. I have no energy for this battle, but the grace of Christ comes by the Spirit of Christ and teaches me how to fight and how to win. And every hymn we have sung this morning points to this in one way or another. Do you know that? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and riches and strength evermore give ye to Him who our battle has won. Whose is the kingdom, the crown, and the throne? An amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's our song. That's the song of triumph. But you know who gets to sing it? Only the soldier. Only the warrior. Not the one retreating back in the comfortable confines of the spa. But the soldier on the front line who says, I am weak, but you're strong. I can't, but you can. Who says, there is no condemnation for those who are in, united to, bound up with the King and the chief warrior, Jesus Christ, who fights for them and who will one day deliver them and you from this body of flesh. Amazing, amazing grace. Amazing powerlessness. And amazing grace. Thanks be to God.